Father, thank you for your presence with us this afternoon. And we pray, Lord, that you would richly saturate our discussion with your presence. I pray, Lord, that you'd keep me from wandering off into things that are unprofitable. And I pray that your spirit would accompany our discussion today. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I don't know about you, but after lunch, sometimes I get kind of sleepy. So if you feel like dozing off, go ahead. I won't be insulted. Our subject is building a gospel-centered church. Building a church of gospel-centered parents, excuse me. And how many of you here are pastors or in some way involved in the pastoral work in the church? Okay. So some of you are just here because you're not necessarily pastors, but you just want to grow in this area. Okay, I want to make a thesis statement, and this one, and then I'll unpack this for the rest of our time. And that's this. A pastor builds a culture of gospel-centered families to the degree that a comprehensive understanding of the gospel masters him. This, meaning a comprehensive understanding of the gospel, motivates him to preach the gospel consistently and repetitively, persevering through persecution and resistance until the gospel bears fruit and multiplies. I'm going to read that again, and then we'll spend the rest of the time unpacking it. A pastor builds a culture of gospel-centered families to the degree that a comprehensive understanding of the gospel masters him. This comprehensive understanding of the gospel then motivates him to preach the gospel consistently and repetitively, persevering through persecution and resistance until the gospel bears fruit and multiplies. So we'll take a few moments to unpack that. And we're going to first of all say that a pastor creates a gospel-centered culture to the degree that he has a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. That's point one. I'll come back to these in a sec. Second point, a gospel-centered culture grows to the degree that the gospel masters the senior pastor. And thirdly, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes to the degree that the pastor preaches the gospel consistently and repetitively. And fourthly, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes when a pastor perseveres through persecution and resistance, which will happen if you really preach the gospel. And lastly, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes when a pastor perseveres until the gospel bears fruit. And it will bear fruit. And it takes perseverance. It takes time. I'm going to tell you my personal story. When we planted our church 9.5 years ago, I very naively thought, I knew we needed to develop a church culture. You know what I mean by a church culture? It's a way of looking at things, a way of doing things, certain values that you inculcate, approaches to mission and evangelism, et cetera, et cetera. And every church has a different culture, types of music that you sing and use, approaches to parenting, all the way your church is organized for discipleship. Every church has a different culture. And I thought naively that it would take us maybe a couple years to establish a culture like that. It actually took 5 or 6 years. It took a lot more time than I thought it would. And that would even be, I think, take longer if you came into an existing church as a pastor and took over and there was not a gospel focused, or we're talking about an evangelical church. They believe the Bible, they believe the gospel, but it's not a gospel-centered church. I think it might even take longer than that in a situation like that. You need to be very gracious, patient, and persevering to build a culture like that. So our first point is a pastor creates a gospel-centered culture to the degree that he has a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. And a comprehensive understanding of the gospel starts with the bad news. I mentioned this with the parents in the last session. But brothers and sisters, this is the last thing we wanted to start with. And I need to start here because unless we emphasize sin and the wrath of God and the reality of hell and the looming nature of the final judgment which is coming, the gospel is meaningless. The problem with emphasizing those things is that will make people angry with us. So It'll divide the flock. Some will leave. Those that leave are those that really don't want to face up to the realities of the Bible and Scripture. And those that stay, you'll intensify the joy amongst God's people, amongst those that stay. And then you'll start adding to that group those of like mind. And now you've really got something. I mean, you've really got something special, really special. I mean, in our church, when we sing songs, and we were singing this one, we come to songs on the cross, people burst into spontaneous applause in the middle of the songs because they're so excited about the gospel and the cross and the resurrection because they know what they deserve. And it always just gives me chills up and down my spine whenever that happens. It happens regularly. Like when we sing In Christ Alone, and we come to that third verse right before the verse on the resurrection, and oh, it's great. But that's because we've built a gospel-centered church, and it's taken time. And it's been more painful than I ever thought it would be. And it's also been more rewarding than I ever thought it would be. So I want to say both those things. Okay, the bad news. The gospel is good news. It's only good news for men and women who understand the desperate plight that they're in. Apart from Christ, everyone is heading straight for final judgment with no hope except to stand before God in the nakedness of their best intentions and their best efforts on the day of judgment, and hear God say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. That includes Mother Teresa. It doesn't make a difference how hard you've tried, how many people you've served. It will get you nowhere with God. In fact, placing confidence in those things will just amplify his anger towards you. And we've got to be crystal clear on that. God's standards are perfection. Morality won't help us. Romans chapter 3, Paul says, none is righteous, no, not one. Our best efforts won't help us. Paul says in the same passage, no one seeks for God. No one. There's nobody sincere enough to merit God's favor. I can remember I was told a story to my congregation a couple weeks ago. This is probably 4 years ago. I've been a Christian 36 years and this happened. I was taking the garbage down. We have garbage pickup at the end of our lane, and it's a half mile long. So I had taken the garbage down to the end of the lane in my car, dumped it off, and was getting ready to get back into my car. And I was meditating on something about the gospel. And all of a sudden, the reality came to me just with looming force that deep, deep down in my subconscious, I thought God loved me because I was sincere. I mean, I never would have said that. If you'd asked me, do you think God loves you because you're sincere? I'd say no. Because I knew that was the wrong answer. And I thought I really believed that. But it came to me with force. I didn't really believe that. And I'd never, I didn't really feel that way is what I'm trying to say. I believed it here, but not here. And when I saw that the reality of that, then I said to myself, Bill, the truth is, no one seeks God, no one. God doesn't like you because doesn't love you because you're sincere. He loves you despite the fact that you're not. Well, then why does God love me? I thought. And there was no reason that I could see him. And it was a moment of naked humbling before God. And see, I think I'm sharing that story because I want to say that's the default condition of the flesh. That's all of us. That's where we go automatically. We're all that way. Either we have placed this ugly confidence in ourselves, as I was doing, or we do the exact opposite. Both are symptoms of pride. We do the opposite. We hate ourselves repeatedly because we don't measure up to the standard that we've set. And you don't. But the problem is you think you should or you could measure up. And so you're hating yourself because you're not performing as you think you should or could. And both are expressions of pride. Either case, the gospel's the solution. We need to be really clear on the bad news. We are all by nature heading for eternal judgment without God and without hope. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that we are storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Until this is crystal clear to your congregation, the gospel will be a huge yawn to both you and your congregation. And there'll be little zeal in your church, little joy, little humility, little real love or serving. I mean, there isn't that much when you get the gospel down really well either because we're all sinners, but it's better. It's much better. And your people will have no reason to rejoice in the Lord when they face trials because they'll think they deserve better. And so when we talk about a gospel, a church that's saturated in the gospel, it has to start here. We have to talk a lot about sin. So what happens to you when you're a leader and you do that? People get angry and they say, you talk about sin too much. I'm not hanging around here. I don't like all this talk about sin. And you got to persevere through that. I can tell you from personal experience. We got this comment just the other day. The person didn't say it to my face, but they said it to another person in the church. That's it. I've had it. I'm tired of this church. I'm not hanging here. You people talk way too much about sin. If you're going to have a gospel-centered church, you have got to weather that. You've got to persevere through that. And I just tell you from personal experience, that's been hard for me at times, very hard for me at times. And the only way I've been able to do it is I've got a wonderful wife who encourages me and wonderful elders who encourage me. But I'm a weak man. I fear man. I love the applause of men. And so it's you've got to overcome. We all do. I'm telling you that because I know you do too. And if you don't think you do, you just need to pastor a church for a little while, and you'll find out really quickly how much you do love the applause of men and how much you don't like it when you're not getting it. And so that's the first thing we're talking about. It starts with a pastor creates a gospel-centered culture to the degree that he has a comprehensive understanding of the gospel, and that starts with the bad news. A comprehensive understanding of the gospel stresses God's initiative. It stresses the fact that it's God that saves. Salvation is in the Lord alone. We don't choose God. God chooses us. We call this the doctrines of grace. Yes, we have a proper response. We are to believe and repent. It's crucial that we do, but it's God that begins that, initiates that process with us. Thirdly, a comprehensive understanding of the gospel sees its applicability to everyone. See, often when I was, for the first 20 years of my Christianity, if you'd said, who is the gospel for? I would have said, it's for unbelievers. They need to hear it and be saved. But the saints, we know about that already. We don't need to hear that anymore. We need to move on to the deeper truths. And then I discovered at about 20 years in that the gospel was the deeper truth. And the way I discovered that is I began to see sin as God saw it. See, this is the key. Old writers, if you read writers from outside of our generation, go back to the 19th century especially, men like William Plummer, J.C. Ryle, men like this, they all start everything with sin. And we live in an age where sin is a dirty word. And so it's really hard for us in the church. We're more affected by the culture than we think we are. Ray Orton Jr. says that the church is our culture is a selfocracy. Self is on the throne. And he says we are much more American than we think we are and much less Christian than we think we are. And that's true of all of us this morning. And our culture is built around self-esteem, self-love, self-expression, self. And we don't, it's really impossible for you and I to understand how much that has affected us until you read authors from other centuries and you get a better feel for that. What I'm trying to suggest is if you're going to have to fight through that fog of self to establish a gospel-centered church. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is for longtime believers. You remember when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he's writing to a church that had been going about 20 years when he wrote his letter. And Paul had never been there. And he's in the first chapter, he's telling them that he's going to come to visit them. And he says this, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, he's writing to the saints. So why would he want to preach the gospel to the saints? Because he saw that the gospel was this deep truth. He saw that the gospel applies to everybody. It's not just to get us saved. The gospel is all about our sanctification. The gospel is all about the glory of God. And so the more we understand the gospel, the more we love God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal Christ to us by showing us primarily the cross, where God unveils himself to us, and glorifying Christ through the cross and through the resurrection, through the incarnation, and then glorifying God the Father as we see God the Father through God the Son. And so as we preach the gospel, God gets glorified. God gets magnified. God gets lifted up and made much of. And your people begin to fall more in love with God and with Christ and think less of themselves. Even though they're more conscious of their sins, they're much more conscious of what Christ has done for them, and there's great joy. Oops, excuse me. Okay, a comprehensive understanding of the gospel, fourthly, includes ethics. So I said four things so far about a comprehensive understanding. It starts with the bad news. It stresses God's initiative. Thirdly, it's applicable to everyone. And fourthly, it includes ethics. We should get all of our Christian ethics from the gospel. If you read the New Testament, if you read Paul's letters, Romans, Ephesians, Hebrews, whether it was written by Paul or not, it's hard to tell. Colossians, doctrine in the first part of the epistle, application in the second part of the epistle. And so the doctrine is usually something to do with the work of Christ, and the application is how then should we live in response to this? What I'm saying is the more we look at the gospel, the more we see our ethics. Take the example of forgiveness. We are to forgive. Why do we forgive? The big question is why? Well, because Christ forgave us of an infinite debt. God the Father forgave us of an infinite debt at the expense of his Son. So there's the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 about the man who he owed his employer, I can't remember how many denarii it was, but it's like the equivalent of $4 trillion in U.S. money and or something like that. I'd have to go back. It's a huge amount of money. There's another guy that owes him $10,000. He won't forgive the guy that owes him $10,000, yet his boss has forgiven him the $4 trillion debt. Jesus said that's the way the gospel is. And see, when we see our sin, we see it that way. We're motivated to forgive. We're motivated to love our enemies because the gospel is God loving us who were his enemies by nature. Again, we go back to sin. When we go back to sin and we see the seriousness of sin, then we see the infinite nature of God's love, that he would love us in this condition. And then we see that we were by nature objects of wrath before Jesus died for us, and he died for us in that condition. And then we're motivated ourselves to go out and love our enemies, give ourselves to those that we don't like. And this really impacts marriages, for example, because there's nobody that can hurt you as much as your spouse. And so a marriage where the cross is central is a marriage that's constantly forgiving, no matter how great the hurt. Forgiving, 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 forgiving. Why? Because of the gospel. We see how Christ forgave us and how he loved us. God the Father loved us when we were his enemies. So we wrote all of our ethics back in the gospel. And fifthly and lastly, we're still on point one. A comprehensive understanding of the gospel is not naive about its offensiveness. The flesh hates what I just said. So Paul says the gospel is a scandal, Ephesians 5. He talks about the offense of the cross. He talks about his incredible persecutions, which were almost all caused by the Jews, caused by religious people. It wasn't the Roman government that persecuted him. It was religion that persecuted him. People that took pride in their virtues. And our churches are full of people that are religious. So when we really get serious about preaching this, what happens is it's a dividing work. It's a dividing work. So Paul says the gospel is like a smell, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's an odor of death to those that are perishing, but it's a fragrance of life to those who are being saved. It always divides the waters. And so to build a gospel-centered church, you have to be willing to do this. How this would work out would be different in every church scenario. But probably the easiest way to do it is plant a church and start from scratch. The hardest way to do it is to go into an old established church that's really religious and bring this message. And you'd have to have a cast iron stomach to do that. I don't know if I'd do that. I would, I guess, if God called me to it. But I'm not saying you shouldn't do it. You should do it. But I'm just saying it would be a tough task. You'd have to tell the people that hired you, this is what I'm going to talk about. And if you're really ready, we're going to come, we're going to talk about it. And we're going to glorify God. And the people that stay are going to love God more than they ever loved him before. And they're going to be filled with a joy that's contagious. And then we'll start to build and grow with a gospel-centered church. And the people that come in will be filled with joy that'll be contagious. And they'll be hospitable. And they'll go out to new people. And they'll be thankful and joyful. And they'll be loving. And they'll be forgiving their enemies and repenting of their sin and loving their spouses. But we're going to have to go through the door of sin to get there. And wrath and judgment and other parts of the gospel that are difficult for us to talk about. So that's our first point. Our first point is a pastor creates a gospel-centered culture to the degree that he has a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. And secondly, that gospel's got to master him. By that I mean he's got to feel this way down deep in his bowels, in his guts. It's got to grip him. He's got to be convinced that this is God's way, that he's got to understand that it's costly and that the cost is worth paying. He's got to be gripped by this so that he's absolutely convinced that this is the word of the Lord. And no matter what it costs, he's going to preach it. It's got to master him. It's got to be, he has to be a servant of the gospel, as Paul says. I am the servant of the gospel, or a slave to the gospel. The gospel must grip a man, not a committee. This comes to an individual. If you look through Scripture, we see no leadership by committees in the Bible. There's always a man. There's Paul. There's Jesus. There's Peter. There's David. There's Abraham. There's Noah. There's a man. God calls a man. Jeremiah, Isaiah. And then people rally around that man with that message. Now, I'm not saying committees, we believe strongly in a plurality of elders in a church and the plurality of elders rule. And I'm submissive to those elders. But still, I'm the guy that leads the elders. I set the agenda for the elders. I'm the man. I'm the vision casting elder, if you could say. So I'm not talking about being a lone ranger here at all, just the opposite. But I'm saying that when a church becomes a gospel-centered church, it's because a man, and it's got to be the senior pastor, has been gripped, mastered by the gospel. And it must master the senior pastor. If it grips an elder, or the family life leader, or the men's ministry leader, but not the senior pastor, it will probably have limited fruit or no fruit at all. Probably limited fruit. This is from my own personal experience over the years. So it'll have some fruit when a man gets gripped, but if it's going to become a gospel-centered church, the senior pastor and the elders have got to be mastered by this message and willing to pay the price for it. Judy and I were doing a parenting conference in Charlotte, North Carolina in January, and there were a lot of people. It was in a PCA church, and there were a lot of people there from other churches that came to the conference. And so one couple came up to us afterwards, going to a fairly large church in the area. I think they told us it was about 1,000 members. And she said, we really want our church is weak in the area of Christian masculinity, male leadership, and we really want our church to grow in this area and to have our men strengthened. I said, well, how does your senior pastor feel about this? Well, the guy that's in charge of our men's ministry, he feels strongly about it. But I said, how about your senior pastor? Is he on board with this? Well, no, not really. I said, you know, it's good that your guy that's in charge of the men's ministry has a passion for this. That's wonderful, but it's probably going to have very limited efficacy until the senior pastor really feels that this is the agenda for the church. He's going to pour his heart and soul and life into it. And it's the same with the gospel. It starts with the top leadership and simmers down throughout the rest. So if it's down here, if someone else in the church has that passion and the senior pastor doesn't, it'll have some effect, but it's not going to become a gospel-centered church until the senior pastor and the elders have that together. The gospel grips and controls a pastor to the degree that he sees his own sin as God sees it. So it starts with himself. And this is a revelation. It's God's gift. So should we pursue this revelation? Yes. Should we read our Bibles? Yes. But it's got to be more than that. God opens this to an individual in his gracious kindness and mercy. We're really not in control of that process. We would like to be, but we're not. So when we pursue God ourselves, when we read our Bibles, when I open my Bible to read, I got my baby Bible here today, but because I didn't want to pack my big one. But we open our Bibles to read. We say, God, open my heart to this word because I'm stone dead and deaf without illumination from your Holy Spirit. This is just like reading Shakespeare. Unless you open my heart to this. And that's a divine work. And sometimes God comes to me and answers that prayer. Sometimes he doesn't. And sometimes I'll go 2 weeks and it's like Shakespeare. And then the light goes on. See what I'm saying? It's the same with all of us. And but when hunger for God impels us to persevere in that process, waiting for those times when God opens it to us, when he convicts us, when he reveals something of his own moral beauty and glory of his own nature. And then that motivates us to continue on and pursue him even more. This is a revelation, and the church is built on this. I'm thinking of the story of Martin Luther. Most of you know Martin Luther. He was a tormented Catholic monk who was trying to work his way into heaven. The problem was he knew that God was holy. He was a brilliant man. He was so brilliant that in his youth, those around him in the monastery recognized his intelligence, and they sent him off to school to get a doctorate in theology, which was a big mistake, because it was going to be a doctorate in Bible. In those days, Catholics didn't read the Bible. And so Luther went and studied the Bible, but he's racked with this guilt. He's sure he's going to hell. He's fasting and beating himself and putting himself through penance, hoping to purify himself enough to get into heaven. He's just consumed with his unworthiness and his guilt. And then when he came to the gospel and he saw the gospel, which happened sometime in his 20s, nobody knows exactly when it happened. I mean, he said it was like heaven opened and, see, joy came in. Now, God put him through that process of all that pain so that when he saw the gospel, it would be super special to him because he was going to have to go through tremendous suffering to cling to that in the upcoming years, which he did. But the point is that that was God's work. That was God's revelation, God working in the soul of a man. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is another example of this. These men greatly used by God. In both their cases, they started with this tremendous struggle with human guilt and their inadequacy. And Spurgeon, when he was 16 or 17, his father and his grandfather were both pastors before him. And his grandfather had the works of John Owen in the family library. Have any of you tried to read John Owen? Anyone know who John Owen is? Some of you do. He was the greatest of the Puritan theologians. He's incomprehensible. And I read big guys, and I find Owen very hard to read. When Spurgeon was 9, he was devouring John Owen. Spurgeon had a tremendous intellect. He was like Al Mohler, okay? And he was an Al Mohler type of person. But he was racked with this guilt. The gospel wasn't clear to him. He saw, like Luther, he saw the holiness of God. He saw his sinfulness, but he didn't see the way out. Even though both his father and his grandfather were pastors, he was in a gospel preaching home, it just didn't click for him. And one day when he was 16, he was in London. And as I remember the story, it was a snowy night, and he was going down the street, and there was a Methodist chapel. And there was only about 10 people in the church. And there was an old guy preaching who was in his 60s or 70s, he was illiterate, he had no education, and he got up and he preached from Isaiah. And there was little Charles Spurgeon sitting in the back row, and this guy preached on the grace of God, and the light went on. And Spurgeon saw that he was saved by faith plus nothing. And it was so meaningful to him because he felt his true condition so profoundly. And that was the foundation that God used in Spurgeon's life from that point onwards to make him probably the greatest gospel preacher of the 19th century. One time he had the largest church in the world in London. No theological training, no formal theological training, which is not a good thing, but in Spurgeon's case, he got away with it because he was smart. So the point is that was God's illuminating work preparing those men. And it's the same today. If a guy's going to build a gospel-centered church, he has to have, by God's grace, some experience of something similar with God. In my case, that took place gradually over a period of many years. In Spurgeon's case, it was a huge crisis. In Luther's case, it was a huge crisis. It's different for everybody. And my case is still ongoing. I mean, I see deeper and deeper my own need for Christ every day. Okay, here's what Stephen Nichols wrote, professor of theology, I think historical theology, in the Festschrift to John Piper for the Fame of God's Name. He's writing on Jonathan Edwards. He says, Edwards inextricably links the gospel, the salvation and happiness of souls, with God's glory, the display of his beauty and his excellence. Preaching, in Edwards' understanding of things, should always exude this design, like the fragrant aroma of life to life. Consequently, sermons can never be too cross-centered and never be too focused on the glory of God. Sermons can never be too cross-centered. Sermons can never be too focused on the glory of God. You can't separate being cross-centered and being centered in the glory of God from each other. Those two always go together. The more we hold up the cross of Christ and what happened there, the more God gets glory and glorified. And the more people change and want to be like the God who sent his son to die for us. So we made 2 points this morning. The first, we're saying that a pastor creates a gospel-centered culture to the degree that he has a comprehensive understanding of the gospel. And secondly, a gospel-centered culture grows to the degree that the gospel masters the senior pastor. And thirdly, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes to the degree that the pastor preaches the gospel consistently and repetitively. I was having a conversation after the last session with a man who's worked on his doctorate here at Southern Seminary on preaching. And we were talking about the subject, should the gospel be in every sermon? He was asking me, I wished I could pose as an expert, but I did refer him to some outside sources. But that's the question here. D.A. Carson, who teaches at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, writes this. This is a great quote. Let me quote this one twice. This applies to parenting big time. My students learn what I'm excited about. They learn what I emphasize, what I return to again and again. They learn what organizes the rest of my thought. Students do not learn everything I try to teach them, but they learn primarily what I'm excited about. That applies to parenting too, brothers and sisters. Kids will pick up on what's really at the center of your life, what really makes your motor run, what you're really excited about. Is it the gospel? Is it the God that's at the center of the gospel, or is it something else? And the same is true of churches with pastors. And so we're talking about this subject of repetitively and repeatedly preaching the gospel. When the gospel masters a pastor, he gets excited about it. And his church picks up his contagion, his excitement. The first sign that the gospel has mastered a pastor is this: he must preach it. Now, not just to get souls saved, but to get souls sanctified and to glorify God. He feels compelled to preach it. He is convinced that the cross is the center of the Bible. It's the unifying theme of the Bible. He sees that life and death hang in the balance, that there's maybe new people in the congregation today, and that if he doesn't preach it, they may perish forever, and that the teenage children of the parents in his congregation may think they're saved, but they are not, and they need to hear the gospel again today. He sees that life and death hang in the balance. He cannot hide the gospel. He cannot conceal the gospel or retard the gospel, no matter the cost. He's like Jeremiah. The fire is burning in his bones. And Jeremiah is getting persecuted. And he says, I want to quit talking about this because it's causing so much persecution, but I can't because it's burning in my bones. And Jeremiah 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord to Jeremiah, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. What does it mean to utter what is precious and not what is worthless? See, what's worthless is man-centeredness. What's precious is God-centeredness. And if we utter what is precious to God, which, what's the most precious thing to God? His Son. And what's the most greatest thing God ever did is he sent his Son to die for our sins. I mean, it doesn't get any more precious than that. Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. Notice they fought against him. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah never had a big congregation. In fact, when it was all over, he was all by himself. But God was faithful to him. He kept him from going off into slavery with the Babylonians. God protected him as he said he would when he first called him as a young man. So this man preaches the gospel consistently and repetitively. He never assumes that his people understand the gospel. He never assumes that people have embraced the gospel. I'm talking with a man a few weeks ago, who's been in my church for 5 years. He's a solid Christian brother. He has big conflicts in his family. So we get the whole family together in the conference room, his two brothers and his father. And I say, okay, now, guys, before we talk about your conflicts, what does the gospel have to say about how we should resolve your conflicts? And big pause. Nobody's quite sure what the gospel has to say about something. This guy's been in my church 5 years. This reflects on me, doesn't it, as their pastor. But it also is the human condition. That's the way we all are. I'm really slow to pick up on the gospel. And I'm assuming these guys have got the gospel. Well, they understand that Jesus died for them, that they're saved by faith plus nothing. But they don't see, and they're brothers in the Lord, and they believe they're born again. But they don't see the implications of the gospel for ethics in their life. They're not feeling that, they're not feeling the imperative that Christ, they don't feel the ugliness of their sin and the fact that God the Father sent His Son to pay an infinite price to forgive their sins. How could they not forgive their brothers and their dad for these little petty offenses by comparison to themselves? That's what they don't see. They don't see their sin and the weight of it in comparison to the little offenses by their family members against them. You see what I'm saying? So I said that, and I got these blank stares, and I thought to myself, Bill, don't assume the gospel. Don't ever assume it. You do that, you dummy. You should know by now that you shouldn't do that. But you shouldn't do that. He never assumes that people have embraced the gospel. This pastor's sermons usually end with application of the gospel. In the words of Brian Chappell, it teaches preaching at Covenant Seminary, every passage in Scripture predicts the gospel, illustrates the gospel, or explains the gospel. This pastor talks a lot about, as we've said, about sin, judgment, wrath of God, and hell, and he does so in order to humble man and amplify the goodness of God. Never make those things an end in themselves. They're a means to the glory of God. I hope you understand what I'm saying there. We don't dwell on any of those things for their own sake. We dwell on those to get to the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the ethics of the kingdom. So we said already, Christianity is not about morality. It's about the gospel. And the gospel is a message about something that God has done for us. It's about grace. And fourthly, third point is that a gospel-centered church is one where the pastor preaches the gospel consistently and repetitively. And fourthly, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes when a pastor perseveres through persecution and resistance. So the offense, as we've already said, is in the bad news. And nobody has a problem with God loves you, especially in our culture today. Everybody already thinks, Christian and non-Christian, that God, if there's a God, He loves them, and that He loves them because they're wonderful. That's the message of our culture. So the problem is not in explaining the love of God, it's giving the basis for the love of God, which is God coming to us when we were His enemies and dying for us. There's the key. And as I've already said, religious Christians will hate this. They may not even be Christians. They may be professing Christians, but not real believers. You don't ever know that, and you don't want to judge that. That's always a possibility. The gospel itself is inherently offensive. It could split a congregation. You wouldn't want that to ever happen. But you just need to be wise enough to know that that's always a possibility if this is not going on in your congregation now. And it will anger some of your most religious, faithful attenders. Ian Murray said this. Ian Murray is a church historian, writes for Banner of Truth. The Christian faith is at its strongest when its antagonism to unbelief is most definite, when its spirit is otherworldly, and when its trust is not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. End of quote. And lastly and finally, a gospel-centered culture grows and flourishes when a pastor perseveres until the gospel bears fruit. Now, the gospel always bears fruit, and it bears wonderful fruit. And it bears really wonderful fruit. A friend asked me the other day, they said, the financial advisor that helps me, who's a Christian who goes to another church in town, he says, we were talking about the stock market. And he said to me, how's your church doing? I said, really good. Do you like your church? I said, I love my church. He said, do you like being a pastor? I said, I love being a pastor. I am the most blessed guy because I get to pastor this group of people. But it's taken a while. I mean, again, as I told you when we started, if I'd known how long it was going to take, I might have said, I don't know if I'm going to do this church planting thing. But I'm glad I have now. I'm very glad. I'm very blessed. And it takes perseverance, in other words. And the gospel will bear fruit. It won't always bear fruit in our timing, but it will bear glorious fruit. Matthew 13, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nest in its branches. Now, the kingdom of God and the gospel are synonyms for each other. in Scripture. Here's Jesus telling us that it starts small and it grows into something big. And if any of you have watched a tree grow, it grows very slowly. In fact, you can't see it grow. It takes each year. I've got some apple trees I planted in the backyard. They grow very slowly. In fact, I have not been very successful. Most of them have died on me. I told my wife I'm not planting any more trees. I just have a cursed thumb when it comes to tree planting. But at any rate, trees grow. And I have two that have survived. And they're growing slowly, very slowly. But they're growing. And they're putting forth fruit. And that's the way it is in a gospel-centered church. The fruit is produced. And when it is, it's worth everything you went through to get there. So, gospel-centered churches, 5 points. Let's read our thesis statement again. A pastor builds a culture of gospel-centered families to the degree that a comprehensive understanding of the gospel masters him. This comprehensive understanding motivates him to preach the gospel consistently and repetitively, persevering through persecution and resistance, until the gospel bears fruit and multiplies. Okay, I'm going to pause here and try to answer any questions that you have, or maybe if you've got a comment that would profit everyone else, you'd like to make it, you can do that.
At your church, I'm assuming you preach through the space and all the things you've said, that you preach through the whole counsel of God, so you're preaching all of Scripture.
So trying to.
You talk about being gospel, so you're not saying John.
Oh, no.
What you're saying is, you're saying that, that you make sure we understand how everything is pointing to the gospel in this.
Yes.
And then you put the application there. Does that, just thinking practically about that, one of the most difficult things I have in preaching is the time constraint you have of bringing everything back to the gospel. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. That's a good question. We do expository preaching, which means we preach through books of the Bible. So, but then we have a lot of new people in our church. So we, over the summer, I don't know, we had a lot of new people come in. So all my old timers, they all know all this, but the new people don't. And my old timers need to hear it again. So we over the summer, we finished the book of Colossians in May. And so over the summer, my son Dave taught through the book of Romans, did Romans 8 for 8 weeks. And most of those sermons got tied back to the gospel in one way or another. I'm doing a series now on Romans 1 through 3, which we'll finish at the end of September. Then I'm going to do a sermon on homosexuality. I think it's really important that we've never done this before in my church, so I think it's really important that we hit on some of the key issues of our day. And then we're going to go into the book of Genesis for the rest of this year. But we may stop the book of Genesis. We may get 6 weeks in. I may just stop and have a sermon on propitiation or something, you know. When we first started the church, every Sunday we celebrated the Lord's Supper, which was once a month. I would have a sermon specifically devoted to some aspect of the atonement. So I might take the 100 times in the Old Testament, the word abominable is used to describe sinful behavior. So I might trace that theme out and end up with the cross and say, here was Jesus. He became an abomination in our place. He suffered the wrath of God as an abomination because for our sins. So that's an example. Or I may take, do a sermon on Leviticus 16, for example, on the Holy of Holies, for example, and talk about what that was all about. Always tying things back to the atonement. In other words, we were preaching expositorily through books of the Bible with breaks occasionally for some sermon that tied it back to the big picture. Then usually if there's ethical imperatives in a sermon, like there are things we need to be doing, then we would usually couch that in a framework of grace big time. So we would say, I got this from Tim Keller, but it's really good. You know, here's what God wants us to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Problem is we can't do it. We do it partially. Here's where we really are. So we need the gospel. Here's the grace that God has provided to us, which frees us to go back and keep trying to do this, because we're free now to fail. We can go back and keep trying and trying and trying. So that's what I mean by being gospel-centered. We don't have a full gospel presentation every Sunday. But if somebody comes to our church for 8 weeks, they're going to hear the gospel referred to over and over and over again. They're going to hear double imputation referred to over and over again. They're going to hear about the cross over and over again, even though we're preaching through Bibles So we may take the last 5 minutes of the sermon and do that. Does that answer the question? Yes.
Yeah, so I've observed that a lot of churches refer to the gospel without actually explaining
it. You got to explain it. Well, basically, the gospel is something that God has done for us, and you can either take a wide-angle view of the gospel, which I did this morning in my talk, where we went through what God has done for us from eternity past to eternity future, okay? Or we can just look at the cross and the resurrection, which is the heart and soul of the gospel. So many people, when you say the gospel, they think of the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the crucial center of the gospel. But if you get technical, it's wider than that. This picture is a wider picture than that. We talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves at home all the time. And by that, we would mean just going through what I went through this morning in my sermon, starting with election. Father, thank you for choosing me from before the foundation of the world. And Lord, thank you for sending your son to be humbled in my place. God, I'm a proud, arrogant man, and he was humbled in my place. And now I get the exaltation that he deserves. And Lord, thank you for his righteous life, which is imputed to me. And thank you, Lord, for the penal substitutionary atonement. He went and bore your wrath in my place. Father, thank you for raising him from the dead. When you raised your son, I was raised with him, and I was born again to new life through his resurrection from the dead. And on that basis, you ascended into heaven and sent your Holy Spirit to me, who's made the gospel real to me. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. And Lord, the day of judgment's coming. And I'm going to pass through the day of judgment, not on the basis of my merits, but on the basis of your son's merits. And then there's a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And I'm going to be there for 100 quadrillion years in time immeasurable, which will make this life seem like that by comparison. And Lord, I can't wait to see you face to face. That's what we would mean by preaching the gospel to ourselves. Future hope, past action, what God has done for us. And boy, if your people really get that down, they've really got something down that oftentimes doesn't happen. I'm getting old. That future hope stuff's getting really important to me. My body's falling apart. I'm waiting for a resurrected body. Amen. Yes. You mean if your kids aren't born again?
Right.
The way you get them born again is you talk to them about the kindness and the goodness of God all day long. And the way you do that is you hold up the cross of Christ where it's all displayed. How do I know that God loves me? Look what he did. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. It's not a feeling. It's something that God did for us. So I would say to you, those are not two separate things. Oops, that's all one thing. I mean, what does it mean to be born again? It means we see the goodness of God. That's at the heart of new birth, is that the Holy Spirit comes and gives us a conviction that God is good and we can trust him. And it may be a very small conviction initially. It may just be the conviction that he loves me, okay? I didn't think he did, or that he's forgiven my sins. But as we grow in the faith and the Holy Spirit works in us, that conviction grows and gets stronger and stronger, and we're more and more willing to cast our lives upon God's mercy and grace. So the way you get your kids converted is just the way a pastor converts a congregation. You hold up the cross. You hold up the infinite goodness of God, and you are constantly pointing people towards it, and the Holy Spirit comes and works and brings conviction in the human heart that that's true. Does that make sense? You don't need to know if your kids are born again or not. If your kids are professing faith, so with some kids you may have pretty good evidence to believe they are born again. Other kids you don't know. Other kids you may think they're born again and find out later they weren't, only to find out that at age 22 they did receive new birth. You don't need to know that. Whether they profess faith or not, you constantly preach the gospel to them. And the way you do that is you are always holding up the infinite moral beauty of Christ to them. And then you let the Holy Spirit work on that and drive that into their hearts.
How do you deal with adults or children who make professions of faith and then they fall into non-participation?
You mean they're members of the church?
Yes.
And they quit attending church?
Yes.
We would demember them. We call them up and say, you haven't been to church in 2 months, you know, or 3 months or 4 months or whatever. Do you want to continue to be a member? Yeah, I want to be a member. Well, that means participation in the life of the church. So, you know, come and join us. If you don't want to join us, that's fine. But if you're a member, that means I'm responsible for you before the judgment seat of Christ as an elder in the church. And I don't want to be responsible for you if you're not part of us. Follow me? So that's what we would do, because we take church membership pretty seriously. Well, we don't know. You know, God is that person's judge. I'm not. God knows what's really going on in their heart. I don't. And I don't want to judge that. But I can judge behavior. I can say, well, you're not here. And maybe you need to, maybe there's another church you should go join or whatever. So if they profess to be a Christian, I never know for sure. Only God knows. What I was saying this morning in my talk was it's just really important for us to be wise about new birth. Christian is as Christian does. I remember one time when I was in the insurance business, I was out adjusting a claim in a rental dwelling. They had a big water loss, pipes broke in the roof, and the whole place was flooded, and so I'm there. And this gal that owned the apartment went to the same church I went to. And so I asked her about a friend of hers who had been coming to church, who was a professor at a local university, who she knew really well. Can't remember his name. But anyway, I said, what's happened to so-and-so? She said, she just looked at me with a cynical look, and she said, Christian is as Christian does. This was 20 years ago. I thought, whoa, that was pretty deep. Jesus says, by your works you shall know them, you know. Now, do we never know for sure? No, only God knows for sure. But, you know, we can have suspicions about somebody. If you've got somebody in your congregation who doesn't come to church, who's living with their girlfriend out of wedlock, and they're professing to be a Christian, you can have suspicions that they might not be born again. That would be very legitimate there. The real problem is they're not regenerate. But you never know for sure. Only God knows that. How many times does the Bible say that? Maybe 100 times in different ways. A lot of different ways. Bottom line is, if the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, He changes us. He comes to conquer us, to change us. He makes holiness beautiful to us. He makes it lovely to us. He changes us so that we want to be holy. I was talking with one of the women in my church the other night. We were at, Jude and I were at a meeting. It's a meeting where we train small group leaders. And this woman says, would you please pray for me? I'm having problems with my sister-in-law because I really don't like my sister-in-law, but I really want to like her and serve her, and I need help. She was feeling very defeated. So we prayed for her. And I said to her, you know, that was about the clearest evidence of regeneration that I've ever seen. I was trying to encourage her. She says, what do you mean? I said, you want to love her. And before you were a believer, you would have never wanted to love that sister-in-law. She said, you're right, I wouldn't have. No, you can't do it, can you, without help? No, I can't. But the fact that you want to do that, this person that's unpleasant to you, is a sign that the Holy Spirit dwells you, because that's the life of God. That's what it's like. It loves its enemies. And that's prima facie evidence that something has changed in you. This woman used to be a pole dancer at a bar in San Francisco, okay? And an unbeliever, big time unbeliever. She came to Christ when her husband was thrown in jail for beating her. And then the husband got out of jail only on the basis that a guy in a local Baptist church would meet with him regularly, and they let him out of jail, and the guy that met with him was a really strong Christian and brought him to Christ, and then he brought his wife to Christ. So this lady's really changed. And she was feeling very defeated because she couldn't do what she wanted to do. But I said, the fact that you want to do that, you never would have wanted to do in your old life. See what I'm saying? And she said, yeah, you're right. I said, you should be encouraged that you want to. That's a good example of a prima facie evidence of regeneration. That's a great question. Thank you. Yeah.
I know you said it's our own passion that's contagious, but if you're going to go back and encourage your staff to be more gospel-centered, do you have some particular books or works that you've read that have really inspired you?
Well, I hate to plug my own works, but I'd read this book right here. I'd also read Jerry Bridges. Most everything Jerry Bridges wrote is really good. C.G. Mahaney has a great book on two books on the gospel that are excellent. These are very readable books. I would read Oh, man. I'll give you my email address. I'll send you a list of books if you want that are really, really good on this subject. It's B. Farley. It's Yes, Something to Write With. If any of you want to, are interested in books, you caught me off guard after I give some hard thought to it. At CET.com. Yeah, just send me an email and say, hey, Bill, you said you'd send me a list of books that would help us become more gospel-centered. What would they be? And I'll scrounge up some good ones for you.
What was the last part?
CET, catechotango.com. Most everything that I got today, I shared with you, I got from authors that died before 1900. So, but there's a lot of really good guys today saying the same thing. But that's how, that just happened to be how I came into it. D.A. Carson's great.
Where was that quote from, that D.A. Carson quote that you read?
It's from a new book that's out. It's, but he and Piper did together. It's called, hold on a sec. The Pastor is Scholar and a Scholar is Pastor. It's a real short little book. It's maybe 60 pages. But great authors on this subject would be D.A. Carson. John Piper's excellent. Most of my stuff I got from Jonathan Edwards from the 18th century. But these guys, and then I discovered all these guys later. J.I. Packer's wonderful here. Packer's got some great essays on the atonement. There's a great book out called Pierced for Our Transgressions. The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Write these down. These are great books. Pierced for Our Transgressions is a kind of a history of the penal atonement. The Cross of Christ. P.T. Forsyth wrote a book. I'm trying to think of the name of the book. The Cruciality of the Cross. There's tons of good books on this subject. I've got a lot of them. I've got quoted in this book, so I'd have to go back through and read my quotes. And I haven't written this; it's been 8 or 9 years, so I've forgotten most of what I read here, wrote here. So, but I could go through there and find some good stuff for you. Pardon? Outrageous Mercy. Yeah. How are we doing for time? It's 2:00. When's our next session? 2:00.
2:30.
Why don't we close with prayer? And if any of you have any questions you'd like to talk to me afterwards, just come on up, and I'll be glad to help you any way that I can. And I just gave you my email address, so if you want to email me some questions, I'd be glad to help that way I can as well. Especially books would be the best thing. So let's bow our heads. Father, thank you this morning for the gospel. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And Father, we pray, we confess our sin to you, which is, Lord, we're tepid and we're weak and we're apathetic and we're lukewarm. Father, I pray, we all pray together, that you would help us see the horror of our sin and the beauty of your love, Lord, and the power of your grace, and the glory of your mercy, the greatness of your wisdom, and the immensity of your sovereignty, Lord. We ask you, Father, to show us all this by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Thanks for being here. Appreciate it very much.